Morning again to you. It's good to be with you again. And thank you for that welcome. You know, I really appreciate the hospitality I've experienced all week. It's just a wonderful group of people here, and I've enjoyed getting to know some of you. Wish I could get to know all of you. And the grounds is just so beautiful. I've been staying in the prophet's chamber, they call it, over there, and making great profit of it, I guess. Spending the week writing, and in the quietness of this campus, I'm able to get a lot done. I appreciate Ed inviting me here. I know that it's not easy for a pastor to turn his pulpit over to other speakers. I'm having to fill, since I'm on study leave this summer from my church, having to fill my pulpit with other people, and you have to be careful about who you invite to preach. And so I've had to get people all summer, and I know what a difficult task that can sometimes be. I pastor Burleson Bible Church in Burleson, Texas, which is just right on the south edge of Fort Worth. And I've been there 12 years. And Grace Life Ministries is something that I started about a year and a half ago that allows me to accomplish some other projects outside of the church. For example, last summer, under Grace Life Ministries, I went back to Africa and taught there at a Bible college for several weeks. And we've been able to send literature to pastors in Africa and India. And working on some other projects. We're putting out a booklet. I receive no money from Grace Life Ministries. It's just as a way of a vehicle to accomplish some other ministries. We've also distributed the dissertation that we have in the back here to 300 Bible colleges, Christian colleges, and seminaries around the country. So that was one of our projects that we were able to do. And now it's found its way around the world to some other places too. So we're real happy about that. We have a newsletter that comes out about every quarter, and it's just a personal newsletter, a way of me keeping in touch with friends that I make. And I kind of view every relationship as eternal in significance, that starts here and is cultivated here but continues in heaven forever. Isn't that an exciting thought, that I get to meet you and you get to meet me here, and then we get to live forever in heaven together? It might not be exciting if you think of some people you know, but I think it's an exciting concept, and I like to begin to cultivate relationships with friends that I meet here. And that newsletter is a way of doing that. You can sign up if you want to get that. Our motto at Grace Life Ministries is making disciples of the gospel of grace. And that brings me to my topic for today. What is a disciple? Last Sunday, I preached on what is the condition for salvation. And I told you that the Bible says very clearly that it is faith alone in Christ alone. What is a disciple then? And is there a difference between a disciple and a believer? What is the difference? The Bible says there is a difference. There is a cost to being a disciple. We want to talk about that cost today. A young man I know became a Christian, and he told me after becoming a Christian, he said, "You know, I really want to grow now as a Christian. I really want to do this discipleship thing you keep talking about. What do I need to do?" And so I explained to him some of the things that would be involved in some of the commitments that he would have to make. And as I did, he began to backpedal, you see, as he understood that growing and being a disciple had a cost attached to it. I have another friend that when he bought his first house, he went into the closing, you know, and he signed all those papers. And then he began to read all the fine print about how he was signing his life away and all the commitments he was making. And after the closing, he went outside and he threw up. Sometimes it's scary to think about the cost and the commitments that we make. Read the fine print carefully. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. Though salvation is free, Jesus made it clear that to follow him would be costly. And ultimately, the price for following Jesus is our very lives. But when we give our lives to him, he returns our lives back to us in abundance, with deeper significance, and in a greater way. In the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, a house church met for secret worship. The people trickled in all day so as not to arouse suspicion. By dusk, 15 to 20 of them had gathered in this house and began their worship service. Shortly after they began, the doors burst open and two soldiers came into the room with automatic weapons, ordered everyone to stand up against the wall and raise your hands, they said. The people did so and they were frightened. And then the soldier said, "Whoever wants to renounce his or her faith can do so now and leave." And immediately two or three people bowed their heads and left the room. There was awkward silence, and then another man quietly lowered his arms and left. One more time, they said, now is your last chance to renounce your faith or suffer the consequences. Shamefully, a couple more bowed their heads and left. When it was clear all had left and a few remained, the soldiers went over and closed the door. And then they said, now, brothers and sisters, keep your hands in the air, for we're going to praise the Lord. They said, we have gone into a meeting before about a month ago, and there we were converted. And we have learned by experience that unless a person is willing to die for their faith, they cannot be trusted. Jesus trusts us with his riches and abundance and his life when he understands that we have made a commitment for him, that we are willing to lay our lives down for him as he did for us. So salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. One volunteer is better than 10 forced men, someone said. Before you decide to become a disciple, be sure that you understand the price. Be sure that you understand the commitment and read the fine print. Well, what is a disciple then? To answer that question, I want to look with you at a passage of scripture in the book of Luke, chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is having conversation with his disciples. And that's important to note, that it was his disciples. Let me give you a little background. Let me read the passage, and then we'll give a little background for verses 23 through 26. Beginning in Luke 9, 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You see, the background for what Jesus is telling them here as conditions for discipleship begins, well, we could begin up in verse 18. Who is he talking to? It says there that he's talking to his disciples. So when verse 23, when he says to them all, the nearest antecedent for that is his disciples. Jesus is telling his disciples how to become disciples. Does that seem odd to you? But the invitation to discipleship is always and only to those who are saved. The first step of discipleship is to become a Christian. So there, you see, there's a great difference between being a disciple and being saved. We become a Christian absolutely free through faith alone. We become a disciple by paying a price. In salvation, we accept the benefits of what Jesus has done for us. Discipleship is all about what we can do for him. In salvation, it is through faith. Discipleship is through faithfulness. Salvation can happen in an instant. Discipleship is a lifelong process. And that's why we see those who are called disciples being invited to become more and more disciples. You see, in this whole salvation controversy that's out there and the confusion that exists, people are taking the hard conditions for discipleship and bringing them over into salvation. And that's entirely wrong and misunderstands what discipleship is all about. Jesus is talking to those who are already disciples. He's talking to those in an intimate way. In verse 21 and 22, he tells them that he's going to die. He's revealing more information to them. He's bringing them and drawing them into his inner circle of intimacy. And that is a privilege of disciples. In verse 23, he says, if anyone desires to come after me. So there he is talking to those who desire to be disciples. Pay attention to the words there. You see, it says to come after me. When we read in the New Testament Jesus' invitation to come to me, that's an invitation to salvation. But when we read the words come after me, that's an invitation to discipleship. They are different words in the original language. Come after me is like the invitation follow me. It's an invitation of a master to his pupils to take up a new life, an apprenticeship, if you will, and follow him and live with him. And go where he goes and stay where he stays until we become like the master. That's why the invitation is come after me or follow me. But there has to be a desire. If anyone desires to come after me. Now there's a great difference between those who think they want to be disciples and those who truly desire it enough to commit to it. It's a difference between every young person who wants to be a professional athlete and those who will pay the price in blood, sweat, and tears to become a professional athlete. Not many do in the end. You see, what we see here is that there is a sense in which every disciple is challenged to become more and more of a disciple. Some of you have been disciples for years, much longer on that journey than I have been. And yet there is a sense in which Jesus Christ can challenge you today to become more of a disciple and to make more of a commitment where you are. And that may be a different commitment from where your neighbor is or from where I am. Discipleship is a journey, not a destination. I was shown this week a trail by which I could walk into the hills up over the campus. And, you know, I'm kind of like a billy goat. Whenever I get around hills or mountains, I've got to climb up. I always got to get up there. I just love being up high and getting the view and the feeling of, well, I worked hard to get up here and I can enjoy the view now. I guess that's all complicated, compounded by the fact that I'm from Burleson, Texas, which is as flat as a pancake and hot as a pancake griddle, I might add. When I get around hills and mountains, I just love to climb. I like to get up high and look down. When I was a kid, I was always up in a tree. I was one of those guys, always up in a tree. But you know, these hills back here, they're kind of like the knuckles on your hand. You know, and so I climb up and I get up to the top of one and I say, oh, I made it. The view is beautiful. And then I look over here and there's another little rise. I say, well, the view would be better up there. I got to go a little further, you know. So I struggle and I climb and I get up to the next knuckle and I look down and the view is even better and more spectacular. But there's still another hill there to climb. And so I go up a little bit higher and work hard and the view is even greater when I get there. That's what discipleship is like, you see. We make the commitment to Jesus Christ. We experience the blessings of a committed life to Him, but He says, wait a minute now, there's something else I want you to do. And we pay that price, and the view is even greater. And then He asks us to pay another price, and the view is even greater. There is a sense in which every disciple is challenged to become more of a disciple. If that were not true, then Jesus would not have told Peter, His disciple, to follow Him 7 times. Think about that. Jesus says to you today, who have been disciples many, many years, I want you to continue to follow me. So let's talk about the commitments for discipleship in verse 23. There are 3 commitments here. The first is, let him deny himself. What does it mean to deny yourself? What it does not mean is the idea of asceticism, where we abstain from things just for the sake of abstaining things, or supposedly to become holy, or sitting on a flagpole, or living in a monastery, and that kind of a life. It's not talking about that. To deny ourselves means to say no to ourselves and to say yes to God. It means to say no to our natural desires and our own will and our own ambitions, and to say yes to God's will for my life. It is total submission to His will and to His word. We see the Apostle Paul denying himself in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talked about the things that he denied himself. He denied himself the luxuries and comforts that other speakers were having. He denied himself a paycheck from the Corinthian church, he said, because I don't want anybody to question my motives. He says, I give it all up in order to accomplish God's will for me. You might deny yourself when you're on the freeway and somebody darts in front of you. You deny yourself anger or road rage towards that person because that's not what God would have you to do. When somebody's criticized you unfairly and you just really want to let them have it, you deny yourself that sweet pleasure of revenge in order to accomplish God's will. I have a friend who's about 6.5 feet tall and 300 and some pounds. They call himself the Hulk. He looks like one. His wife left him for another man. He says, I get so angry sometimes, I know that when they're together, I could go over there and I could knock that guy's lights out. And believe me, if anybody could, this guy could. He says, but here I sit, because God won't let me do that. He denies himself the pleasure of knocking somebody's lights out. I met a young lady one time who had a wonderful, promising career as a dancer. She was doing a modern dance, and she was recruited for an audition by a prestigious school in New York City, and they flew her up there for this audition, and they had the dancers dance. And what they would do is they would show them a painting and said, now you interpret this painting in a dance. Just right like that. They had to do that impromptu. They showed her a picture, I believe it's by Picasso, called The Rape of the Bull. And she began to dance that picture. And halfway through her dance, she realized that what she was doing was not pleasing to God. And in tears, she stood up and walked out of the room and walked away from a promising career as a dancer. She denied her life. She denied her ambitions to say yes to God. That's what it means to deny yourself. Say no to myself so that I can say yes to God. The second condition here in verse 9 is to take up his cross daily. A disciple takes up his cross. Now, what does that mean? You see, the disciples that were following Jesus had not yet seen Jesus die on the cross. So they didn't know exactly the full significance of what he was saying. But they did know that Roman crucifixion was the cruelest, most tortuous, inhumane way of dying in their day. And surely they shuddered when they heard these words, take up his cross. What does that mean? It means to suffer for Jesus Christ because of our identity with him. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you must identify with me and face the suffering or abuse or the ridicule or persecution or even death in order to follow me. That's quite a commitment, isn't it? To identify with Jesus Christ in his shame and in his suffering, even to the point of death. And yet people have been called upon to do exactly that. The Apostle Paul was martyred for his faith. The Apostle Peter was martyred for his faith. All the apostles, perhaps, except for John, gave up their lives for the faith. They took their cross and bore it. James Calvert, when he was going to the Fiji Islands to spread the gospel to the cannibals who lived there, was tried by the captain of the ship, tried to talk him out of going. He said, you know, sir, if you go there, they will kill you and those you bring with you. And he said, Captain, we died before we left. The Fulani tribe of northern Ghana that I discovered about last summer has very, very few Christians, probably 20 known Christians and probably only 20 unknown Christians, because to become a Christian in the Fulani tribe means to be ostracized, surely to die, probably. Likewise with the Sikh religion in India. I have a good friend who converted from the Sikh religion. He's now in the United States and he is studying. He said that when he became a Christian, and it was hard for him to find anybody that would even baptize him because it put the life of the baptizer in jeopardy as well. When he became a Christian and after he was baptized, he went in and he told his father, who was a wealthy businessman in the town, he told him he'd become a Christian and been baptized. His father walked out of the room, came back in the room with a rifle and pointed it at him. And he said, get out of my house or I'll shoot you. My friend said he looked at his father's eyes. He knew he was telling the truth and he had to leave. He could not pack a thing. He had to leave. His father ostracized him from the home, from the family, disinherited him until his deathbed when he became a Christian and brought him back in the family. There is a price to be paid, and sometimes that is our suffering for our identity with Jesus Christ. It means that the students that sit next to you in class may ridicule you because they know that you are a Christian and go to church activities. It may mean that your teacher in college discovers you're a Christian and also holds you up for ridicule before the class. It may mean that your co-workers ignore you or exclude you from the lunch table because they know that you are a Christian. There is a price to be paid in taking up our cross. You notice he says daily too. The things that we suffer one day may be different the next day. But we have to be continually, consciously committing ourselves to be willing to face any scorn that comes upon us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. But you know, sometimes harder than dying for Jesus Christ is living for Jesus Christ and facing the suffering that that might mean. The third condition is also in verse 23. It is simply, follow me. This is something Jesus said a number of times throughout his career. And again, what follow me meant to those who heard it in Jesus' day was an invitation to follow him as disciples. You see, it was much different from the way we get an education today, where we sign up for classes and go to a college. In those days, a person would not sign up for classes, they would commit to a master, like an apprentice, and follow that master wherever he went. Jesus' invitation to follow me was more than just saying, tag along. It was saying, I want you to be my pupils, my learners, for that's what the word disciple means. It comes from the word to learn or to teach. And so his invitation was to follow them, follow him and live with him. And Matthew says that it is the goal of every disciple to become like his master. One commentator said, as he looked at these three conditions for discipleship, one commentator said, it's kind of like going on a journey. When you deny yourself, it's like saying goodbye to your family. When you take up the cross, it's like picking up your baggage. And then when you follow Jesus, it's like proceeding on your journey. You see, that's the journey of discipleship. I couldn't get here to minister this morning unless I did that very thing. I had to deny myself the pleasure, and I missed them terribly, of my seeing my family all week. I said goodbye to my family. I packed my luggage more than I cared to carry. And then I proceeded on my journey. But that's the price of discipleship. In verses 24 through 26, Jesus then goes on to give three reasons why we ought to consider the price of discipleship and making that commitment. And the first is in verse 24. The first reason is that you will save your life. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, a lot of times when we Christians see that word save in the Bible, we immediately jump to the conclusion that he's talking about eternal salvation. But you know, many, many, many times in the New Testament, when the word save is used, it is not talking about that at all. It simply means to deliver or to preserve. And that is why there is some confusion about salvation and discipleship, because of verses like this. And so someone would say, well, it's talking about eternal salvation, but it is not. He's talking to his disciples who are already Christians. And what he's telling them that is, if you really want to preserve your life, the fullest sense of who you are, you won't have it. But if you give that life to me, you will preserve it. You see, in trying to reach out and hold on to what is life and grab for all that we can grab, we actually lose life. But when we give it to Jesus, then we get it back full measure, pressed down. If you hold anything too tightly, it could cost you your life. What did Jesus say about the seed that falls into the ground in John chapter 12? Just let me read that to you. He says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who hates his life will lose it, and he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, if we love life and all the beautiful things it has to offer in this world, then we miss out on real life. But when we are able to turn all of that over to Jesus Christ, he is able to reward us with true and abundant life. You remember that incident where Peter must be thinking about the price that he's paying to follow Jesus. And he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, you know, we've left everything behind and to follow you. And surely he must have been thinking, is it worth it? Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. He wasn't meaning quantity of life as in salvation if you do that. He meant quality of life, a greater experience of God's life. If you give it up here, you'll get it then. It begins now, the rewards, but it continues into eternity. Whenever I read that verse, I can't help but think back of occasions where Jesus has asked me to give something up, and I have, and he's just returned many, many times over. One example of that was when I became a Christian. I was actually engaged to be married to a young lady. And this young lady was probably not a Christian. She certainly didn't have a heart with God. And it soon became clear to me that this was something that I needed to part with. And it was one of the hardest things I had to do, was to break that engagement. And yet the Lord has brought me the most wonderful wife, who to me is 100 times a wife. No one could be better for me than Karen. That is what he's talking about. You see, there's something odd here. But when life ceases to be the issue, life becomes the reality. Let me say that again. When life ceases to be the issue, life becomes the reality. When we pursue life, it evades us. When we give it up, we find it in all of its beautiful fullness. So one of the reasons is that you will save your life or preserve what you really want out of life, which is life itself, the life of God. The second is in verse 25, he says, "For what advantage is if a man gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" You will have a useful life. You can gain everything around you, but yet lose your usefulness, your significance, and live a futile life. Actually, in verse 25, he uses the language of accounting. What profit is it for a man? There's nothing in the profit column. We don't spend our lives, we invest our lives. Some sell out cheap. Judas sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Some have sold out for less. But what he is saying in verse 25, you can gain everything, but lose yourself. Again, he's not talking about salvation. The word destroyed, translated in my Bible, destroyed, simply means to ruin. You ruin your life. You lose the essence of your life. Think of King Solomon, the richest man probably in all of history, certainly in the Bible, who had everything in life that he could grab and pull around him. And yet when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that he was empty, he was hollow, and full of futility and frustration. He had gained the whole world. He had lost himself in the process. Billy Graham was talking to one of the richest men in the world. He writes about it in his autobiography. He said he sat there on a Caribbean island with this man, and this man said, "Look out there, and look at the island. I own half of that." He says, "The harbor, I own that. See the ships down there? I own that." He says, "I'm one of the richest men in the world, and I am the most miserable man in the world." You can gain the whole world, but lose your life.
This message is continued on the other side. Please turn the cassette over.
The reason to become a disciple is that you will welcome Christ's return. When he comes back, he will not be ashamed of us, because we have not been ashamed of him. But verse 26 says that if we're ashamed of him, then he'll be ashamed of us when he returns. Now again, what does it mean to be ashamed? He's not talking here about denying salvation to someone. He's simply saying that he will be ashamed that we have not identified ourselves with him fully. Somewhere we dropped the cross of our identity. You know, if I go to the store and I take my son, he's 7 years old, let's say. Well, let's just say I go to the store. Okay? Let's put it this way. I go to the store and I see a young boy knock down a whole display of jars, and they break and splatter and all over the place. I see one father, or one man, he looks there and he just chuckles and goes about shopping. And I see another man panic, look frightened, then look ashamed. Now tell me which one the son belongs to. You see? Jesus isn't saying he will deny sonship. He is ashamed because we are his children. And that's what causes him shame. He says in verse 26, when he returns, we will share in his own glory. He will come in glory, and then he implies that we will share in his glory. Verse 27, he goes on to show them that glory in the transfiguration. You will welcome Christ's return as a disciple. There will be nothing to be ashamed of. You have followed him. You have suffered for him. You have said yes to him and said no to yourself. These are the conditions for discipleship. These are the commitments that God asks us to make. And you know something? There's even more to it than this. There are probably 7 major commitments that Jesus asked. We can't go into them all, but he asked us to obey his word. He asked us to love him more than our own families. He asked us to love other people and to serve them, to be his disciples. So you see, it's different from salvation. When Jesus preached the gospel of salvation, crowds gathered around him. When he preached discipleship, they turned and walked away. Because discipleship is hard, and discipleship is costly. And even though these conditions are hard, Jesus says something very interesting in Matthew 11, 28, 29. He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." You see, he's talking about when you take up the burden of discipleship, we are yoked to Jesus Christ. And like a younger animal yoked to a stronger animal in order to train it, that was the picture in the ancient mind, Jesus takes the load for us. Yeah, we carry a load, but he knows how much we can handle. And we're yoked to him, and his shoulders are stronger than ours. And yet some may turn back on the path of discipleship. Some may choose to live a life less rewarding. But discipleship is the only life truly worth living. But it is a choice. It starts with a desire to be all that God wants us to be. Then to pay a price and make a calculated decision to pay that price. Just as when you get married. When a person gets married, they think it through. They think of the commitment. They think of the price. They think of what it means to be married, and then they make the commitment. And so it is with discipleship. It's a calculated decision to die for Jesus Christ, to follow him, to obey him, to give up our lives 100% and hold nothing back. Let me read to you something written by a Zimbabwe pastor who was martyred for his faith. This is how he expressed his commitment to discipleship. He says, "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back up, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, and popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in his presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, and paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, work till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear." Let me leave you with a thought this morning. Christians have never changed the world. Only disciples have. A verse that has challenged me all of my life is 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth, that he may show himself strong in behalf of them whose hearts are completely his." It is my goal in life to have my heart completely his. Sometimes I do better than other times, but that is my goal in life. The evangelist D.L. Moody says that he was driven through life by something that someone one time said to him and challenged him greatly. This fellow said to him, "The world has not yet seen what one man totally committed to Jesus Christ can do." Perhaps we could say this morning the same thing, that this world has not yet seen what one person totally committed to Jesus Christ can do. Maybe we could say that Los Angeles area has not yet seen what one person totally committed to Jesus Christ can do. Maybe we could say that the Church of the Open Door has not yet seen what one person totally committed to Jesus Christ can do. Will you be that person? Will you take the next step that Jesus has for you in the process and the journey of discipleship? The rewards are great. The cost is high, but it's worth it. If you hear me this morning and you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, let me tell you that the first step in becoming a disciple is becoming a Christian. And there is no cost and there is no commitment and there's nothing else to do except to believe in the promise that Jesus has given us, that He will give us eternal life because He has died for our sins, if we just ask Him. Journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. The journey of discipleship begins with faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And then we will be ready to live as His disciples. Have you done that? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful today that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us and given all to us. And how can we count any cost too high for He who has given all? And if anyone here this morning, Lord, has been challenged to take another step on the road to discipleship, I pray that You receive them and reward them. And if there are any who don't know that they have eternal life, I pray today would be the day of their salvation, that they might begin that wonderful journey of following You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.